9 verse 36, and I'll invite Phil up for the reading.
Thanks, Cam. Starting in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down into the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came into his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil is in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, and your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they shall fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the child is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose, and a report of all this went throughout all the district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, of the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread fame throughout all the district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And the demon had been cast out. The mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never has anything like this been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you here, and thank you, Phil, for that marathon reading. Phil is an airline pilot. Can you hear? He's got that lovely silken voice that says, "Be calm, all is well." It's lovely. We're continuing our series in Matthew's gospel, and yes, that's a big bite of Matthew. It's a big chunk. Hope to come back to Matthew. I do always prefer to go through very slowly, verse by verse, but it's also good to occasionally take more of an eagle eye view and look at the movements in the Gospels. And so over this term, we're just looking at Matthew 8 through 12, and there's a Bible study that matches that in pace. And we're really looking at the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. Matthew is the gospel most concerned with his, giving us major accounts of his preaching, five great sermons in Matthew. But he's also showing Jewish readers especially how Jesus is the promised Messiah. There are many allusions to the Old Testament, and he groups a lot of his material thematically. And so it is appropriate. Last week we looked at almost all of Matthew 8. Today, almost all of Matthew 9, because they hang together as two parts of one unit. We see here that Matthew is talking about Jesus' authority. And if you have your Bibles there, and even if you don't, you have phones, and phones have Bibles, so it's always good to look at the text. We don't want to hear what I'm saying, we want to hear what the Lord is saying, and we want to study his word. And I just want to show you that a key or a summary statement that kind of binds all of Matthew 8 and 9 is Matthew 7, 28 and 29. And after he's finished the great Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed and astonished at his teaching, for his teaching as one with authority. And then through 8 and 9, we have these great groupings of miracles, which absolutely happened in the early part of his ministry, but they may be grouped here more thematically than chronologically, because Matthew is showing us his authority over everything. And it's important to note through Matthew 8 and 9, when there are teachings, what response does Jesus require in response to the revelation of his authority? And it's faith and obedience and following him. Well, let's pray, and then we'll unpack this in the time we have. Dear Father, we thank you for drawing us here this morning. We thank you for this glorious autumn day. Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. Lord, we thank you that we could come here and praise you and worship you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us now to really feed upon and submit to your holy word, Lord, to leave here this morning, Father, better equipped, better full of joy, and better looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles there, you'll see 8 and 9 are very much one unit. It's the miracles that show Jesus' authority, and not just over sickness, but over everything. It's the elements, it's storms, it's the demonic realm, even death. And we are meant to respond to his authority. So let's move through this. There's a lot there. We're going to obviously take an eagle eye view, so we're not here for too long. But our first point is this: Jesus has authority that scares sinners. And we're looking now at just the end of Matthew 8. And we have, of course, the famous encounter between Jesus and the demoniac, recorded also in Mark and Luke. And they just record the one demoniac. There's not a discrepancy there. They focus on one. Matthew says there were actually two there. There was likely one was the man who encounters Jesus, who runs up before him and who bows down. But it's a very important encounter in which we see the power of Jesus over the spiritual realm, including the demonic powers. I want to show you a couple of interesting photos that I found very surprising. If you go to the next slide, that is the famous, I think it's the Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim mosque. built right where about where Solomon's temple used to be. And this is why the Jews can't rebuild the temple. And that's regarded as one of the most holy sites in Islam. There's this great mosque, and you can go up and walk around it early in the morning. Jews won't. That's the Temple Mount. But on the walls of this mosque are some interesting things. And the next slide showed me a thing I did not expect. Now, you may not be able to see it. Maybe your kids have sharper eyes, but that's actually a picture on the tiles of that mosque, and they're found on the panels all the way around the mosque. And right in the middle, if you look really closely, there's a very evil-looking face. It's a jinn. And the Muslims are afraid of demons. And so the movie Aladdin was wrong. The blue genie from Aladdin is actually based out of a Muslim legend. It's a jinn, and jinn's an evil spirit. And so there you have on the most holy, or one of the most holy mosques in the world, pictures of jinn designed to keep the demons away. That I found interesting. When I went to Myanmar, I was surprised when I went among in Buddhist places that the locals, the Buddhists, live in fear of evil spirits. And like that. And you see all over the world, though, in every culture, there is a fear of evil spirits. There's a fear of the spiritual realm. Now, we see here Jesus has authority over evil spirits. And that's really, really good news for us. But one thing I want to point out, and R.C. Sproul really hammers on about this, is that the church in the West today often almost lives like our agnostic neighbours or our atheist neighbours, in which we acknowledge God. The church acknowledges God, of course, but the church often ignores the fact that there is a spiritual realm. We've almost tried to despiritualize the Bible to fit in with a modern secularist, atheistic, agnostic worldview. And it's completely wrong and unbiblical, and it shows you how the culture always seeps into the church. And often, even in the Reformed Church, people are almost embarrassed to talk about the spiritual realm. But it's absolutely real. The word angel is used more in the New Testament than the word love. We live in a spiritual realm. So there is a spiritual realm all around us. Until you come to faith in Christ, you are a slave to the prince of the power of the air. In the West, people often don't acknowledge that because Satan has them right where he wants them, just marching to hell, loving their material goods, ignoring God. You go to talk to missionaries who go out to places where there is all kinds of voodoo and animism, and they'll talk about spiritual evil and that Christ is greater. We need to acknowledge this. And in the book of Ephesians, the whole climax of the book is Paul saying we don't wrestle with physical enemies. We wrestle against powers in the spiritual realm. And they are stronger, but Christ is stronger than them, so put on the gospel armor. And I think as Christians today, we need to repent of this secularist, atheist, materialist worldview. We have been saved out of the kingdom of darkness, saved into the kingdom of God, and we see there in those verses in Matthew 8 how awesome is our Lord's authority. I know many young people who love watching horror movies, and a very common motif is movies about the demonic realm, things like the Conjuring movies. But I always say to them, you know, if you're not in Christ, how could you watch that? Because you're vulnerable. So many times you hear of young folk exploring evil stuff, and they open themselves to very, very frightening stuff. But if you're in Christ, you're perfectly safe. And I think we need to have a greater appreciation of the fact that if you are in Christ, you are in spiritual warfare. Satan loves to tear down churches, loves to divide and conquer, loves to destroy Christian marriages. We need to pray for our church, pray for each other, pray for the gospel, pray for the gospel witness on the coast, pray for greater boldness on the coast, that the word of God would be preached, because we are in spiritual warfare. And the time is short. So we see here just a couple of highlights there. There is a longer account in Mark. Matthew's record is only a third as long as Mark's. But the point is this, he's showing us Jesus' authority. So he crosses over the lake. If you go to the next slide, there is a picture of a map. He's based in Capernaum. He goes down now to the region of the Gadarenes, where you see Gergesa on the mid-right, halfway down. Now, this is still a Jewish region, but it's now becoming a much more of a Hellenistic region. The good Jews of the left, like Capernaum, Gennesaret, will not go down to Gergesa because that's the region of the Decapolis, where they have the 10 cities, where the Jews were embracing Roman culture. So they have all kinds of Roman streets, Roman bathhouses, even Roman idols. And so they were Jewish, or some Jewish there, but they were regarded as being the compromisers. And so he's crossed over to Gergesa, and if you go to the next slide, you can see a photo of that. There's the region, and you may see in the far off milky distance there is the Sea of Galilee, but that's the Gadarenes. It's the region there on the right. And so we know already it's part of Galilee, but it's not an especially obedient, law-abiding part of Galilee. And he encounters, of course, as we know, these demoniacs. And note in verse 28, these men are fierce. They are completely out of control. They have a supernatural demonic power. We read in the other Gospels that they were breaking chains and they were living in tombs and gouging themselves with pottery, and they're in great agony as these demons were possessing them. We read in Mark's account that Jesus says to one of the men, "What is your name?" And the demons speak, not the man, and say, "Legion, for we are many." These men were just possessed with a great number of demons. And I think it's significant that we see through Jesus' ministry a great outpouring of demonic opposition. We see at the start of his ministry, Satan tries to confront him personally, or does confront him personally, to try to tempt him in the wilderness. Our Lord, of course, is faithful. But throughout his ministry, there's a great outbreak of demonic evil. I think there's a particular concentration during the ministry of Jesus as Satan is trying to foil God's plans of bringing salvation through his Messiah. And so note that one of these men run up to Jesus and bows down before him. Now, this man at this point is still demon-possessed, but the demons acknowledge Jesus' authority. The demons are in awe. And note, the demons are afraid of Jesus sending them into the abyss. And we know from books like 1 and 2 Peter and Judith that there are angels already in chains of darkness who have been thrown into the abyss for leaving their rightful place. And these demons know our Lord has complete authority. And they say, "Can you just send us into these pigs?" And our Lord does. And we see in verse 32 that the whole herd rushes down the bank into the sea and all drown. We know from another account that it's about 2,000 pigs. That's not just your village pig. That's a whole industry right there just drowned. 2,000 pigs drown in the Sea of Galilee. And the herdsmen flee. They've encountered such great power, they've seen something incredible, and they've lost their entire industry, and they rush into the town. Well, note verse 34 is quite striking. The people of the town come out. Now, these men were a menace. They were living in tombs. People couldn't go by there. They were violent. They were dangerous. They were completely wild. These men are now sane. We read in Mark that one was dressed and in his right mind, sitting at Jesus' feet. You know, now a believer. And are they happy for these men who have been saved? Are they happy that the danger is gone? No, they're worried. They've lost their industry. And also, too, that what they were doing was not kosher at all. And Jews were not to touch pigs. And so this was still a Jewish region, even though it was a more Greco-Roman part. And what do they say? They see Jesus and they beg him to leave. And isn't that tragic that because they're afraid of having their sin confronted, that they've seen someone who is holy, they recognize his holy authority, and they are afraid. We see throughout these chapters, as Jesus reveals his authority, people become afraid. Because man, sinful man, can't stand near a holy God. And when people see the holiness of Jesus, they know this is not just a rabbi. Not just a prophet, not even just an earthly Messiah. This is the God-man. And so he leaves the region. Well, there's a happy epilogue in the other gospel accounts that these men say, "Can I follow you?" Or one of them says, "Can I follow you?" And Jesus says, "No, go back to your hometown and tell all that God has done for you." And he goes into the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and preaches about all that Jesus has done for him, acknowledging that Jesus is God. Well, point two is this. Jesus has authority over sickness and sin. And we see in verse 9 that he crosses the lake back from the Gadarenes, comes into his own city. Again, just to contextualize, there's a photo on the next screen of the ruins of Capernaum, a beautiful town they built right there on the lake. So he comes back to Capernaum. We know from the other gospel accounts in Mark says he returned to Capernaum. And he comes into his own city, and his men bring a paralyzed man to him. Now, he's teaching in a house. The house is packed full of people, including many of the leading Pharisees have come down from Jerusalem to check him out, to even interrogate him, to give him his examination. And this house is full of people, and we have the longer accounts in Mark, in Luke, and they say that these men carry their paralyzed friend up onto the roof, pull apart the roof of the home, tough being the homeowner, and they lower the man down before Jesus as he's teaching to this great crowd, including all the leading and most powerful men of Israel. And what does Jesus say to this man? How dare you? How rude? How presumptuous? Does he say, I can see you are paralyzed, I can heal you? No, what does he say? Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. R.C. Sproul wrote that if that's all that happened for that man, he could go home rejoicing. Because his paralysis, as bad as it looked and felt, was nothing compared to being outside of the kingdom of God. That man would likely go on and live for many years, but then die. But because he's saved, because his sins are forgiven, he's now with the Lord in glory. What is our greatest need? It's not for physical healing. It's not for health and wealth. It's to know our loving Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus, having our sins washed away by Jesus, who atoned for them on the cross. And so Jesus is showing these men, including the leaders of Israel, that he has the authority to forgive sins. Now, for him to say that, they can't tell whether this man's sins are forgiven. But then he says, to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins, the divine credentials to forgive sins, and he heals a man. You see, the man, the leaders there are now blaspheming. That they are saying that Jesus is claiming to be God. He's blaspheming, but they're blaspheming because Jesus is God. And I love it how he shows, he argues from the lesser to the greater. If I can heal this man's broken body, I have the authority to forgive sins. And they would have to at least acknowledge that God is working through Jesus to heal this man. How would God work through a blasphemer? Jesus has divine authority. And so the key verse of that particular episode is verse 6. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the key verse. Son of Man, a messianic title from Daniel. He is the eternal king. This is a claim to be the divine king, the God-man. And he's saying, I'm showing you my authority by healing this man. And the crowds, verse 8, have a much better response. Note too that they glorify God, that this man has been healed. He walks out, he doesn't limp out, he doesn't get therapy, no physio. He leaps out, walking and leaping and praising God, and yet the crowd is afraid because they've seen something so powerful. They've seen divine authority. Well, point three is Jesus has the authority to call us to follow him. I've just moved from iPad to Android, and it's killing me. Samsung, just not quite as good as iPad. It's very finicky. Jesus has the authority to call us to follow him, looking at verses 9 through 13. And we have here the call of Matthew himself. Now, it's interesting how Mark and Luke record the calling of Matthew, but they call him by his other name, Levi, perhaps to spoil him some embarrassment. Because tax collectors, they were a lot worse than you think. They were Jews who would buy a franchise off the Roman rulers to tax a particular component of Jews. And Matthew may have been taxing the fishermen fishing on Galilee. We read that he's down by the lake when Jesus encounters him. But they bought a franchise off the Romans to tax their own neighbours, to give money to Rome, the hated occupiers, and then to keep the bit they skimmed off the top. So these men would often suffer a knife in the ribs when they weren't watching. They were very much hated. They were complete traitors. And yet we see Jesus' grace to this tax collector. Look at verse 9. He approaches there. He encounters Matthew at his tax booth, taxing his countrymen. They're likely muttering all the way. And he just says, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. We saw last week in Matthew 8, 18 through 22, two men who said, "I will follow you," but they turned back. They wouldn't count the cost. Matthew is likely at his booth with tons of money, making a good living, thank you very much, and he just leaves it behind and follows Jesus. Jesus calls us to follow him. What do we need to leave behind? Because he is full of grace and truth, but he won't compromise. We are to follow him. We are to turn back from living life as king of the hill ourselves. We follow Jesus King. He may call you to leave a good job, to go somewhere strange, to preach the gospel, to teach. But in all we do, whether here or there, we are to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And then verse 10 and following, we see the amazing grace of Jesus. He goes to Matthew's house. We're told that Matthew threw a great feast in the other Gospels. And many tax collectors and sinners were there. The word sinner is used here in the kind of Pharisaic sense. This meant the untouchables, the deplorables, the people who were not good citizens of Israel. It could be prostitutes, it could be publicans, but these were people despised and outside of the religious life of Israel. And the Pharisees are outraged. Now, they've already accused him of blaspheming when he healed this man's sins. And now there he is in this house full of what Hillary Clinton would call the deplorables, the great unwashed. And they're outraged. And note our Lord's reply: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." These men, they genuinely believed that they were right before God. They had written almost 700 rules, kind of placing a fence around the Torah. They believed they kept them. And they thought they had no need of salvation, no need of forgiveness. And Jesus says, "I've come to call those who know their need." We all have that need, but he comes to call those who know they are sick. And then he gives these men a rebuke. He quotes Hosea 6:6, saying, "God desires mercy and not sacrifice." And Hosea was saying, yes, it's good to worship God in the suitable way, which is different in the old covenant to the new, but God requires a heart of worship. Heart worship is everything. Ritual is nothing if your heart is not right before God. And these men had hearts full of pride and hatred for their countrymen, hatred for the deplorables. And he says, God desires mercy. Well, what about us who have come to faith in Christ? Are we agents of mercy? Because we're called to show grace to others, because God has shown us so much grace. Well, point four is Jesus has authority to renew religion. Looking at verses 14 through 17. And we come to a strange encounter here where it's the disciples of John the Baptist who come to him and say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, John the Baptist gained a great following. He was widely acknowledged, even by the Pharisees, as a real prophet, an Old Testament prophet. And we see in John's ministry, he intentionally points his followers to Jesus. But many kept following John, and even after John was long dead, we see even in Acts, there are still disciples of John that are encountered. And these men are still following John, and like the Pharisees, they are fasting. Now, in the Old Testament Torah, in the Old Testament scriptures, there is a fast prescribed for the Day of Atonement. And then they would occasionally fast on special occasions. But the Pharisees were trying to make Israel right before God, to force God to bring about deliverance from Rome. And one of the ways they did this was say, you must fast 2 days a week. And you may have heard of the 5-2 diet. This was an extreme version of the 5-2 diet. And I don't know about you, but if I fast, I just go straight from hunger to nausea. And fasting to me is pretty miserable. And no wonder these men are so miserable. They're fasting 2 days a week. And they note that Jesus' disciples aren't doing any of that. They're eating very happily. They're eating fish and bread, and they're drinking wine, and they're saying, "Why don't your disciples fast? They're breaking the rules of our law, of our particular customs." And Jesus says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And that's really significant, because what he's pointing out is that it is time for feasting, not fasting. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God often describes himself as the groom of his people. He calls Israel his bride. And we know also that God promises to come one day and shepherd his own sheep. And Jesus is saying the time has come. God has visited. The time of divine visitation is here. It's the time of feasting, not fasting. It's the time of the new covenant. And that's why he used these two mini parables in verses 16 and 17. Now, in the first century Israel, you didn't have Kmart or Amazon. You would have to make your own clothes or buy them off a person who made them. And so clothing was very precious. And when your garment would get a hole in it, you would just put a patch on it. But if you had a really old, worn garment and you put a brand new patch on it before you washed the patch, well, when you first wash it all, the patch will stretch and tear off the garment. And in a similar way, they would store wine in goat skins. And the idea was you would take a freshly cured goat skin, pour the grape juice into it, and allow the juice to ferment. As it ferments, it releases gases, and this would then expand and stretch the wineskin. And you would then have your wine, and the longer you kept it, the better the wine. But if you took an old wineskin that you've already drunk out of and put in new grape juice, when it expands, when the gases are released, the skin will burst and you'll lose the wine and the skin. And he's saying you can't add Jesus to your old rituals. The time of the new covenant has come. And God had always promised this. Jeremiah 31:31, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That time had come. And so the old ways, the old rituals had no place now. It was the new covenant. And so when our Lord keeps the Passover, he institutes the Lord's Supper. The symbol, the sacrament of the new covenant. Well, our last point is this. Jesus has authority over demons and death. We'll see here again an encounter with a person who is demon oppressed rather than possessed. But we see also Jesus showing his authority over... So I have skipped the whole point, haven't I? I know you're excited that I was almost done there. I apologize for that. We also should acknowledge the girl restored to life and a woman healed, where Jesus shows his authority over death, which was part of that point, sorry. And we see here, firstly, that he encounters a ruler. We know from Mark this is a ruler of the synagogue at Capernaum. And he says, "My daughter has just died. Note his faith, but just come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him. And with his disciples, again, we see the grace of the good shepherd. These synagogue rulers were among those who were rejecting Jesus, and yet he comes to Jesus in his hour of need and finds grace. And then, of course, we know the woman with the issue of bleeding in verse 20, and this is a terrible suffering. She suffered for many years. We're told that she went to many doctors, paid all she had, and just suffered even more, and yet she comes to Jesus knowing that he is able to heal. And verse 21, note her faith. "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." And this woman had the worst kind of suffering, because physically she was suffering, but she was also an outcast. With an issue of blood, she couldn't enter the temple, the synagogue. She couldn't even enter into any of the Jewish festivals or gatherings. She was a complete outcast. She was kind of despised and outside, regarded as permanently unclean. And Jesus restores her. Firstly, she is healed. But then note the grace of our Lord. He doesn't just let her slip away with a secret healing. He restores her face to face. He says, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. Amazing grace. Our Lord is never in too much of a rush. He heals this daughter and doesn't just heal her physically, he restores her spiritually. Her faith has made you well. Literally in the Greek, your faith has saved you. It's a beautiful thing he does here. And she's made well. And then we know he comes to the house and there's a great commotion. Again, in the culture of Israel, when a person died, you would wash the body, anoint it with spices and perfume if you had them, but you would always bury them on the day they died. You never kept them inside overnight. That was to make your house unclean. And because it is a hot climate, you would always bury on the day of death. So already this girl has died. And already they have begun the funeral. And there's a great commotion, verse 23. And note our Lord, he says, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Well, this should remind us, again, of the first century culture, that if you were a man of means, and Jairus, as the head of the synagogue, is a man of great means, you would want to throw a very big funeral. The bigger the funeral, the more status you had, the more social acclaim you got. And so you would want to have a funeral for at least 7 days. And if you had money, if you had means, you would hire singers. And you would hire people to play music. And you would even hire people to cry. And not just cry, but mourn, loudly wail. And then the louder the wailing, the louder the music, the more important is the person who has died. And so when they laugh at him, you know, these are just the renter crowd. They're there just to get things going. And Jesus puts the crowd outside, verse 25, goes in and takes her by the hand, and she is raised. And verse 26, all throughout this district, they hear this one has authority even over death. We see he has complete authority. His acclaim is spreading everywhere. In verses 27, we see, and following, we see two blind men following him. And again, we're meant to note their grace. They say, have mercy on us, son of David. Again, they use a messianic title, and this is only the second time this is used in Matthew. It's used first right back in the prologue of Matthew, where Matthew, the narrator, calls Jesus the son of David, the messianic king. And these blind men have spiritual sight, much more than that of the Pharisees. They're saying, have mercy on us, son of David, God's promised king. And they approach him, and note our Lord invites them to express their faith in him. Verse 28, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. As we read through Matthew 9, we are invited to make a response. Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you read all these reports of his authority and see how he has complete authority? And he calls us to respond by following him and believing in him and having faith in him. And so these men believe and are healed. And they're a bit naughty there in verse 30 when they, verse 31, they go away and spread his acclaim everywhere. And we see our Lord often trying to just dampen down people spreading news of the miracles because he's already being mobbed from all over the district. Verse 31, we know that folk were coming from all over Israel and even beyond Israel. And so later on, Paul is able to say even to kings, you know what happened with Jesus. You know, this didn't happen in a corner. Thousands upon thousands came. And so he tries to discourage the spreading of the miracles because already the crowds are on their way and they eventually reach a fever pitch and try to make him king even by force. And as they're going away, verse 32, we have a second miracle just grouped in here. Demon-oppressed man who is mute, and he casts out the demon. Again, just reminding us he has complete power over the spiritual realm, over the demonic realm. And the people rightly marvel. They are amazed, and they say, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. But now we see the first note of opposition, a major note of opposition in verse 34. The Pharisees said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. You see, throughout Jesus' ministry, there's no neutrality. People are drawn to him in faith, or they turn away because they can't count the cost, or they hate and oppress him because Jesus, as the Son of God, has divine authority, omniscience, and people see how sinful they are when they are confronted with Jesus, and it causes some to hate him because of their pride. Well, we then end with a summary statement. Our Lord goes throughout all the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The king has come. The time is now. The bridegroom is here, healing every disease and every affliction. And we end on a lovely note for us. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. This is a very deep emotion. The English word doesn't really capture it. It's like an emotion so great of compassion that it hurts. It churns up your stomach. He has compassion for the crowd because he sees them and they're harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And we're meant to think back, or a Jewish reader would think back to a text like Ezekiel 35:11, which says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." That wonderful promise of Ezekiel is being fulfilled in Jesus. Here he has complete divine authority, the one who cast stars into space, and yet he has compassion. And isn't that good news for us? He doesn't despise the woman with the discharge of blood. He doesn't despise us. He knows us. He knows our brokenness. He invites us to follow him, to come to him. How do you respond to Jesus? I trust that you know the only response is to believe in him, to entrust yourself to him. You don't need to be afraid of jinn and demons and evil spirits and even worldly powers and evil men if you are in Christ, because he has complete authority. And if we follow him, we are his children, safe in the arms of a loving God. And we are called then to go forth and share this good news. It's a good news people are dying to hear. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this large and beautiful part of your word. We see the grace, the authority, the mercy, the patience of our Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that we would go away with a renewed sense of wonder at our Lord, his grace, Father, and your grace to us through him. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to now respond.